Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I want to invite you, if you will, to open in your New Testament to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 will be at least among the first passages that we look at this evening. It's good to see everyone here tonight. Glad you're here. I hope that we benefit from our study together for just a few moments this evening. As we begin, I want to ask you a question as you're turning to Luke chapter 4. What are some words that come to your mind that you would associate with Christianity? And there are a host of words that come to our minds, I suspect. Obviously, the word Jesus is going to come to mind, and the word God is going to come to mind. Maybe you might have thought of the word faith, maybe even the word hope or love. Words like righteousness or holiness may be words that also might come to our minds. But I want to ask you, have you ever thought of the word freedom in that sense? We know that freedom is a topic of interest among many people in our world today. And there are people who are absolutely obsessed with that concept, people who spend their entire lives in pursuit of it. And for some people in our world, it is national freedom that they seek. Others, maybe it is civil rights of one kind or another. And still others are preoccupied with the search for economic freedom. And I suppose all of us, to one degree or another, are concerned about our personal freedom. That's a great concern of ours. And so freedom is a topic that's important to people on just about every level of life. And what I want us to see tonight in our study is that the Bible also addresses the concept of freedom. In fact, Jesus is portrayed in the New Testament as the world's supreme liberator. And so I want you to read with me, if you will, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 beginning, where it says that Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Later on in the public ministry of Jesus, in John chapter 8 and in verse 36, Jesus pointed out that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And you find that kind of concept used in one fashion or another, really, all through the New Testament. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, for example, that for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And so to be saved by Jesus is to be set free. That's what he came into this world to do, or that's one of the ways of describing what Jesus came to do. And one of the reasons I want to talk with you about freedom this evening is because the concept of freedom, it seems to me, is one that's misunderstood. And that's true, I'm confident, with some of these other types of freedoms that I mentioned a moment ago. In fact, I ran across a story that, it's humorous to me at least, that I think illustrates this. There was a Marxist one day who was waxing eloquent about about how things were going to be when the rise of communism came upon the land. And as he spoke, a man began to heckle him. And so the Marxist saw a Mercedes pass by, and he said, "When we all get freedom, you'll be able to drive cars like that." And the heckler said, "Yeah, I prefer my bike." The dialogue continued, you know, kind of back and forth like that for a while. And finally, the Marxist, when he could bear his tormentor no longer, just turned and said to the man, "When we get freedom, you'll do what you're told." Kind of makes you get the idea. He didn't really grasp the concept of freedom. I'd love to tell you that the biblical concept of freedom is universally understood by people. But the truth is, it's not. And I wouldn't be surprised if you've noticed that that's, you know, it's not uncommon for people to misunderstand a variety of biblical principles. And certainly, the concept of freedom is among those. And so I want us to spend a little bit of time in our study this evening looking at the concept of what I'm going to call authentic freedom. And as we begin to look at that, the first thing I want us to do is just talk about what we've been freed from. I think that's an important thing to address. And if we're truly to understand how Christ is able to liberate us and to give us that kind of freedom, we need to understand some things about those principles, those things that would hinder us from having that, from experiencing that freedom. And so there are three things I want us to see along these lines tonight. And the first of those is that I want us to notice that Christ offers us freedom from guilt. And when I say that Christ offers us freedom from guilt, I'm not primarily talking about freedom from the feeling that we have sometimes, the feeling that we've done something wrong, or the feeling that we've failed in some way. I do think that that is also possible in Christ when our sins have been forgiven. But the way Christ offers that to us is by providing that forgiveness and by making it possible for us to have the things that we have done stricken from the record, so to speak, removed from against us. Christ does that by forgiving us of our sins. And so when it comes to sin, we really have all been guilty. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23? That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we all stood guilty before God as a result of that. And the only way to remove that guilt is through the forgiveness that is found in Christ. And so freedom begins with forgiveness. And that's precisely, again, what God has provided in Christ. As the Apostle John began to address the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, he would say of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, that he loves us and has freed us from our sins in his blood. That's what Christ has done. And the idea is that he freed us from our guilt, from the guilt of our sins by offering himself in our place to take away those sins that we had committed and therefore the guilt that is associated with that. That's what Christ came in the world to do. When the Apostle Paul preached in the city of Antioch in Pisidia, in Acts chapter 13, he would point out that through Christ, Acts 13 verse 39, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The law made nothing perfect. It wasn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. He would go on to say in verse 10 of that same chapter that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that was the only way that was going to be accomplished. He provided forgiveness for us, freedom from guilt. But there's a second thing I want to point out, and that is that Christ offers us freedom from self as well. In fact, as I thought about this and how to best describe it, I thought about saying that Christ offers us freedom from sin, but I thought maybe that might be confused with the point we just made a moment ago. You know, we're talking about freedom from guilt, the guilt of sin, and certainly that is the case. But the point I'm trying to make now is that what Christ does is he provides freedom from the practice of sin. He provides a way for us to not only be forgiven, but for us to be changed and for us to be different. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus would say that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And we can call it something different. We can pretend that that's not so. But when push comes to shove, that's exactly what it is. When people practice sin, they are a slave to sin. It's that simple. And therefore, the practice of sin is something from which we need to be freed. There's no doubt in my mind that at the very heart, sin is ultimately selfishness or self-centeredness. And so that's why I chose to say that it's freedom from self. You know, when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, he would say in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, our first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets," Jesus pointed out. And what sin is, basically, is it's a reversal of that order. It is to put ourselves first and foremost, and then maybe our neighbor somewhere, if it suits us and it's convenient enough, and God maybe somewhere in the background. Sin is the result of self reigning supreme. You ever thought about how many words, how many compound words there are in the English language that begin with self? We might talk about self-absorption or self-assertion or self-indulgence or self-pity or self-importance or self-interest or self-will. We have a whole list of words that begin with self. Someone took the time to go and count them. They said we have more than 50 words that use the word self in a negative way. And that's really where our problem comes from. One writer referred to it as the dark little dungeon of my own ego. And so to be engrossed in our own selfish ambitions and our own concerns without regard for either the glory of God or for the good of others, it is to be confined in the most cramped and the most unhealthy of prisons. We need to see that. We're seeing that in the world in which we live, where people think that everything revolves around them, where nothing is their fault and everything is owed to them in the world, just ought to be at their beck and call. We see that on every hand. What is that called? It's sin. That's what it's called. If we haven't come to the point where we recognize that the gospel is a means of delivering us from ourselves, then we haven't really understood the gospel. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see that? He is delivered from that. And we are people as Christians who have died with Christ and we've been raised with him. And we've been raised with him so we can walk in a newness of life. That is life that's free from sin. Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul dealt with that. And I want to read a little bit from that chapter. Romans chapter 6, and I want to begin in verse 1. What shall we say then? Paul asks. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the conclusion of it is this: let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace, he says. See the point Paul's making? Jesus came and he died upon the cross for us, and we are united with him in his death when we obey the gospel, and when we're buried with him in baptism, and we go down into the water and we come up and we're raised to walk in a newness of life, and it is a life that is free from the bondage of sin. We didn't come up out of the waters to live the same kind of life that we did before, to just go about things the same way we once did. We're called to something higher and holier than that. But then there's a third thing I want us to see, and that is that Christ offers us freedom from fear as well. Now, if there's one thing that characterizes the lives of many people today, it's fear. You see it all the time in people's lives. And there are the common fears, which I suspect have always plagued mankind, the fear of sickness and the fear of bereavement, the fear of old age, the fear of death, the fear of the unknown, all those sorts of things. And as someone has said, fear is kind of like a fungus. It grows most rapidly in the dark. And I think it is important for us to bring our fears into the light and to face those things, and especially in light of the victory and the supremacy of Christ Jesus. As Christians, we ought to look at everything through that lens. And I recognize, as you do, as you've read the Scriptures, that there is a type of fear that is supposed to characterize us as the people of God. And I want to recognize that this evening. In the closing words of the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, when everything is being summed up, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." But you can't read through the New Testament and not see that there is also a type of fear that is not fitting for the people of God. It's true, as the Apostle Paul would say in Philippians 2 and verse 12, that we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And I understand that. But I believe there's still a difference between the words of the Apostle Paul and the words of the writer of Hebrews when he would say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For the disobedient, that's exactly right. There's a difference between the fear that ought to characterize those who are not right with God and those who are right with God. And while there is a sense in which we are to fear Him, there is a sense in which we are not. In 1 John chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18, John would say this. He'd say, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. And there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." But even if there's a sense in which we do fear God, and there is that sense, the reality is that we are to fear no one else and nothing else. And the reason we don't is because of one simple fact. We serve the Lord Christ who reigns. The writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6 that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And so we need to rest assured that if God is for us, that since He is for us, there is no need for us to be afraid, not if we're serving Him. One of my favorite chapters in the New Testament is Romans chapter 8. And in that chapter, in verse 31, Paul would say, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things," Paul says, "we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." He says, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so we have seen that there is a freedom from guilt because Christ died for us. And there is a freedom from self or from sin because we died with Him and were also raised up with Him. And there is a freedom from fear because He now reigns with all things under His feet. That's what we've been freed from. But I want to tell you, I think it's a mistake for us to define freedom merely in terms that are negative, talking about only what we have been freed from. And so what I want us to do with the time we have remaining this evening is just talk a little bit about what we've been freed for. And what we've been freed for is to be the people that God made us to be in the first place. You see, the true cry of freedom is not only to rescue us from some tyranny, it is also to give us the liberty to live a life that is full and meaningful and what God intended. And so what I want us to recognize is that true freedom for us as human beings is that freedom to be the people that God wanted when He created this world to begin with, the people that He meant for us to be from the very beginning. And I think in order for us to understand what it means for us to be free, we have to first begin with God Himself. Have you ever thought about the fact that God is really the only being who enjoys perfect freedom? And even when we say that, I think we need to recognize what that means and what it doesn't mean. Some people act as though God can just do whatever He wants, but that's really not the picture that is painted for us in the Bible, is it? One thing you may notice when you read through the Scriptures is that there are various places that talk about things God cannot do, like Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 that says, "It is impossible for God to lie." Or James 1 and verse 13, "God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone." Or as the writer, as the prophet Habakkuk would say, speaking to God in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, "You are too just to tolerate evil. You are unable to condone wrongdoing." He can't do it. But what I find interesting is that the chief thing the Bible says God cannot do, and cannot because He will not, is contradict Himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he put it this way: "He cannot deny Himself." Another translation says He cannot deny who He is. And so when we think about God, we need to understand that He finds His freedom in being Himself. And by that I mean His true self. And what is true of God the Creator is true also of all created things and created beings as well. Absolute freedom, unlimited freedom, is a complete illusion. Nobody has that. If it's something that is impossible for God, and the Scriptures tell us it is, then it's most certainly impossible for His creation. And God's freedom, as we have seen, is freedom to be Himself. And what I want us to understand is that our freedom in Christ, again, is the freedom to be ourselves, not as we define it, but as God created us to be. You know, the freedom of every created thing is limited by the nature which God has given to it. I'm trying to think of a good example of this, and I don't know if this is a good example of this or not, but it's the only one I've got, so you're going to get it. I want you to think about fish for a moment. God created fish to live and to thrive in water. You knew that. Okay. Their gills are adapted to absorb oxygen from water. In fact, water is the element in which a fish can be what a fish was meant to be. I mean, that's what they were created for. And it's true that they are limited to water, but within that limitation is liberty. And so you might be able to take a fish out of a small bowl and put it in a tank or something, or take it out of a tank and put it in a pond or a lake or something like that. But if a fish is not in water, that's not liberty, that is death. And a fish doesn't get to say, "You know what? I'm going to throw off the shackles of an aquatic lifestyle and I'm going to be free." I've seen a few fish that threw off the shackles of an aquatic lifestyle, and it didn't look a lot like liberty to me. It looked kind of dry and crusty. They were dead. Because freedom is found only in connection with the nature that God gave to them. And what I want us to recognize this evening is that the same thing's true of us as well. And that principle has more to do with more than just, you know, how we take in oxygen or things like that. We learn very early on in the divine record that there's something very different about human beings, something different from all of the rest of creation. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. That sets us apart. And that fact carries with it profound implications about what it means for us to be human. And so I want to ask you, what about us? What is it that we've been made for? I know that you could probably answer that question a number of different ways, but the realm that we as human beings have been created to dwell in, I'm going to suggest to you tonight, is love. And the relationships of love. not as we define them, not as we decide on our own, but as God defines them. And I'm not talking about some kind of, syrupy, sweet sentimentality. When I talk about love, that's not it. I'm talking about the self-sacrificing love where each of us puts the will of God and the interests of other people ahead of our own. That's what God created us to be. And that quality of love is what should define us as human beings. And it's something that shouldn't come as much of a surprise, because we have been created in the image of one about whom the most basic observation that can be made is God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8. And that's who God is in His essential being. And when He made us in His image, He made us with the capacity to love as He loves. And that's why the two greatest commandments in the Bible are to love God and then to love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that what we read earlier? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But this is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Not that there's nothing else there, but everything within it falls under the category of one of these, if not both of these. And when you look at it this way, what true freedom is actually the opposite of what many people think it is. It's not the freedom from responsibility to God, or freedom from the responsibility to other people, so that I can live for me and do what I want and go about and just live however I choose. Because what that really is bondage to my own self-centeredness and enslavement to sin. As one author put it, true freedom is freedom from my silly little self in order to live responsibly in love for God and others. And you know, as with many other things, of course, people get this turned entirely around. That's what we've done in our society. And that's one of the reasons why the New Testament speaks about the fact that we need to be renewed in our minds. We need to think differently than we thought before about things. As Paul would say in Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That our problem is that we have everything turned around in our thinking, and we need to get that straightened out. That's what Paul is saying. And with regard to the things we're talking about this evening, what we have been conditioned to think of as freedom is really nothing more than a type of enslavement, as we've seen. And that the answer is that we get away from that worldly kind of thinking, that we don't adopt the way the world thinks about that, and we get back to what God meant for us when He created mankind in the first place. That's what it means to be a new creation in Christ. God created man, and we messed it up. We sinned. Adam did, and we followed right along behind him, and all sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And in Christ, what God has done is He has recreated us. And it's almost like a let's do it again. And you have the opportunity to be what God created you to be in the first place. As we bring things to a close this evening, I want to read a few verses from the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8. In verse 31 it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered Him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Which was a ridiculous statement, but we'll talk about that some other time. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. With these words in mind this evening, I want to ask you a question. Would you like to be free? Would you like to have the freedom that is found only in Christ, not freedom as the world defines it, but freedom as the Son of God defines it. If you want to be free, here's how you do it. You become a disciple of Jesus Christ, and then you abide in His Word. Isn't that what He said? You know, in some ways it's very easy. In others, it's a great challenge. But what I want to tell you this evening is that when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is precisely the kind of life that we signed up for. It's not just a life where, yes, we have changed a few habits here and there, or maybe, you know, we have different priorities for where we're going to be on a Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. No, it's going to be an entire change to who we are and what we do and the motivations for such things. We're going to put the Lord first, because that's the people He created us to be. And we're going to serve others and put their interests ahead of our own, because that's who He created us to be. And it is only in that we will find the freedom that we so desperately want. You know, everything else just leads to a dead end. Leads us in the wrong direction. We get frustrated. We say, this isn't working out. And the reason is because it's not what God created us to be. And so if you're here tonight, maybe you've been living your life for self. There's no freedom to be found there, just enslavement. So if you are subject to the call of the gospel, you've never obeyed that, will you do it tonight? It's not a one-stroke process. It's not a, you know, obey the gospel, get up, just go back to doing things the old way. But it's the beginning of a brand new life. One where the freedom that Christ offers from guilt and freedom from self and freedom from fear, all those things are set aside. All of that is taken out of the way so that you can focus on being pleasing to the Lord and can enjoy the things that He provides for those who belong to Him. If you're here tonight and you owe some duty to God, if we can help you with that, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.